For as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, in the midst of our Lord's visit to Jerusalem during the season of the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurred each year along about the latter part of the month of September, our September, our early October, the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. And we've seen our Lord encountering the leadership in Jerusalem who are not prepared to receive Him on the terms that His Father has sent Him. And we have found that the root reason for their rejection of Him is that they do not know God. And so we come this morning to chapter 7 in the next portion of His discussion. But in order to do that, I'd like for us to read again some verses from last week's consideration when our Lord responds to their questionings regarding His being the object of the efforts of the Pharisees and leaders to kill Him. Verse 25, they say, "Is not this He whom they seek to kill? And lo, He speaks openly, and they say nothing to Him. Can it be that the rulers indeed know that this is the Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when the Christ comes, no one knows whence he is. Jesus, therefore, cried in the temple, teaching and saying, You both know me and know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. They sought therefore to take him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour was not yet come. But of the multitude many believed on him, and they said, When the Christ shall come, will he do more signs than those which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the multitude murmuring these things concerning him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to take him. Jesus therefore said, Yet a little while am I with you, and I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews therefore said among themselves, Whither will this man go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this word that he said, You shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, said, This is of a truth the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, What? Does the Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that the Christ comes of the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. There were two classes of people in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles described in John chapter 7. The first group our Lord has dealt with in verses 28 through 36. We may call them the self-satisfied blind. They know not God, verse 28. They received not Jesus as sent from heaven, verses 29 and 30. And they are told by our Lord that they will not discover His true identity until it's too late. Verse 34. Again in chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, the same people are addressed. If you'll turn with me, I want us to read a few verses from that next chapter, the same thing in different words. Chapter 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know whence I came and where I'm going. But you know not whence I come or whither I go. And then in verse 19 and following, they said therefore to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words spoke he in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man took him because his hour was not yet. He said therefore again unto them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. The Jews therefore said, Will he kill himself? That he says, Whither I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sin. For except you believe that I am, and literally in the Greek language, in the way this was originally given, there's no word he there. I am he is in some of your translations, but it literally reads, except you believe that I am. The same phrase he's used often in equating himself with Jehovah, the God who is, the I am of the Hebrew language, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. They feel no need of a Savior. They are perverse in their judgment. He said to them, judge righteous judgment, because it is not in their heart to judge righteous judgment. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that's the first group. But there were two classes of people in chapter 7 of John and throughout the gospel. The second category to whom our Lord addresses himself in this chapter may be designated by the phrase, the unsatisfied and seeking. They have a heart for God. They're willing to do God's will if they but know what it is. They are prepared to receive Messiah on God's terms, in God's time. They are among those given the assurance by Jesus that if they come to Him, He will receive them. If they seek Him, they will find Him. You see, the others, He said, you will seek me, but you won't find me. But there are in this chapter those to whom the Lord says, if you seek me, you will find me. To these, He says not, you shall seek me but not find me. Where I go, you cannot come. But to these, He says, as we would read in chapter 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. This latter group are the focus of our attention today. And our text effectively is in verses 37 through 39. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We're in chapter 7. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now what I want to do this morning is divide the sermon into two parts. First, I want to speak of the Feast of Tabernacles and the significance of this invitation of our Lord. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And then second, I want to deal with the invitation itself. And it's divided into three parts. The prerequisite demanded, the condition required, and the promise conveyed. First of all, then, the Feast of Tabernacles and the significance of this invitation in verse 37. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, the best way for me to do that, or the way that I think is clearer, I want to read from Alfred Edersheim's book, The Temple. And I'm reading an extended part, little chopped up pieces of paragraphs, but I hope you'll pay attention as he describes something of the Feast of Tabernacles and comes to the consummating act of Christ standing in the temple on this last day of the feast and giving this wonderful invitation. Now here's Mr. Edersheim describing the events of the Feast of Tabernacles. While the morning sacrifice was being prepared, a priest, accompanied by a joyous procession with music, went down to the pool of Siloam, whence he drew water into a golden pitcher capable of holding about 2 pints. But on the Sabbath, they fetched the water from a golden vessel in the temple itself, into which it had been carried from Siloam on the preceding day. Then the ordinary sacrifice proceeded. The priest who had gone to Siloam, so timing it, that he returned just as his brethren carried up the pieces of the sacrifice to lay them on the altar. As he entered by the water gate, which obtained its name from this ceremony, he was received by a threefold blast from the priest's trumpet. The priest then went up to the rise of the altar and turned to the left, where there were 2 silver basins, with narrow holes, the eastern a little wider for the wine, and the western somewhat narrower for the water. Into these the wine of the drink offering was poured, and at the same time the water from Siloam. The people shouting to the priest, "Raise thy hand," to show that he really poured the water into the basin which led to the base of the altar. Now as soon as the water and the wine were being poured out, the temple music began, and the Hallel was sung. Now the Hallel was simply Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. This was in fact the same hymn that the Lord and the apostles probably sang on the night of the Passover after they concluded the Passover. This was the custom at these feasts that Hallel section of Scripture was sung. You someday go through those chapters of the Psalms, 113 through 118, and see if you don't see the Lord and His great grace in the midst of it. This was when the Hallel was sung to the accompaniment of flutes, except on the Sabbath and on the first day of the feast, when flute playing was not allowed on account of the sanctity of the days. When the choir came to these words, "O give thanks to the Lord," and again when they sang, "O work then now salvation, Jehovah," and once more at the close, "O give thanks unto the Lord," all the worshippers shook their lulavs toward the altar. When therefore the multitudes from Jerusalem, on meeting Jesus, cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way, and cried, saying, "O then work now salvation to the Son of David," they applied in reference to Christ what was regarded as one of the chief ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles, praying that God would now, from the highest, manifest and send that salvation in connection with David of the Son, which was symbolized by the pouring out of water. For though that ceremony was considered by the rabbis as bearing a subordinate reference to the dispensation of the rain, the annual fall of which they imagined was determined by God at that feast, its main and real application was to the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as predicted, probably in allusion to this very rite by Isaiah the prophet. So the Talmud says distinctly, why is the name of it called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit according to what is said in Isaiah 12:3, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Hence also the feast and the peculiar joyousness of it are alike designated as those of the drawing out of water. For according to the same rabbinical authorities, the Holy Spirit dwells in man only through joy. Now, it was the last day, the great day of the feast. It obtained this name, although it was not one of holy convocation, partly because it closed the feast and partly from the circumstances which procured it in rabbinical writings, the designations of the day of the great Hosanna on account of the sevenfold circuit of the altar which with the Hosanna and the day of willows and the day of beating the branches because all the leaves were shaken from the willow boughs and the palm branches. Remember, they've been living in these booths made of branches and palms. That's the day, the last day, when they beat those all down and they take down the booths and they come into the temple to observe this feast and to participate in this music and the singing of those psalms and to see the water and the wine poured out, the drink offering, and the water from the pool of Siloam, symbolizing God's pouring of His Holy Spirit out to save the poor from their sins. It was on that day, after the priest had returned from Siloam with his golden pitcher, and for the last time poured its contents to the base of the altar, after the Hallel had been sung to the sound of the flute, the people responding and worshiping as the priests three times drew the threefold blasts from their silver trumpets, just when the interest of the people had been raised to its highest pitch, that from amidst the mass of worshipers who were waving towards the altar quite a forest of leafy branches, as the last words of Psalm 118 were chanted, a voice was raised which resounded through the temple, startling the multitude and carried fear and hatred to the hearts of their leaders. It was Jesus who stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Then by faith in him should each one truly become like the pool of Siloam, and from his inmost being rivers of living waters flow. Thus the significance of the rite in which they had just taken part was not only fully explained, but the mode of its fulfillment pointed out. The effect was instantaneous. It could not but be that in that vast assembly, so suddenly roused by being brought face to face with whom? With him in whom every type and prophecy is fulfilled, there should be many who, when they heard this saying, said, this is of a truth the prophet. This is the Christ. The significance of his standing in the last day of the feast in the temple and crying these words is of utmost beauty and perfection. God's been preparing for this all through the Mosaic years. For 1.5 millennia, the people of Jerusalem have been observing these rites. Jesus here stands in the place of the great rite of the pouring out of water and turns the attention of Jewish multitudes from their external rites to the internal blessing of God, from their earthly symbols and shadows and types to the heavenly substance and reality, from their occupation with the visible and the temporal to his offer of the invisible and the eternal. He now turns us from 1.5 millennia of ritual and foreshadowing to that for which all the law of Moses and the prophets of Israel had waited, to himself, God's salvation, the light to lighten the Gentiles, as we read in chapter 8, I'm the light of the world, the water of life, if any should drink therefrom, will be satisfied and quenched from their thirst forever. Just as he was to die as the Lamb of God for his people's sins at the Passover feast the following spring, he now shows us that he is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord Jesus Christ's timing is perfect. It is at that high hour, at the close of the feast, that he stands and directs their attention from this pitcher pouring water into a basin to himself, who is the living emblem of God pouring the waters of salvation into us by his Spirit. Here is Messiah. He is here. He has come. That's the significance that John includes when he says, on that last great day of the feast. Brethren, these guys don't put these things in here by accident, just to fill up space. They're not just trying to write words that don't have anything to do with the truth. As when I started to college and went into my first Bible class and my professor started giving me all this historical data and all these authors and dates and stuff, I said, I don't want to know about that. I just want to study my Bible. And then I learned after about a year of studying all that boring history that all that stuff prepared me properly to understand my Bible. Without some of that stuff, I wouldn't have been able to interpret half my Bible. Somebody says, I don't use men's books, I just read my Bible. But brethren, you need men who understood things in your Bible that you don't understand. Things like the tradition of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Things like what was going on so that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would include this in his declaration. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus Christ had the audacity to interrupt the highest, most solemn hour, the highest and most anticipated hour of the week. He blurted out in the middle of the temple and yelled so loud that they all had to hear him, and he preached to them. What right did he have to do such a thing of all times? Why could he not have held a quiet Bible study over in some little cabin in the edge of Jerusalem for any who were interested? Because the very essence and meaning and purpose of the feast itself is to bring us to Jesus Christ. All of the rites and rituals of these feasts are summarily gathered up in Christ and fulfilled in Christ. He is the perfect one to stand at this hour. He's the one that ought to stand in the temple at this hour. He's the one who should be heard at this hour. All this stuff is being done away. You don't need this water anymore. This was the shadow. Here's the substance. Drink here. Here's the fountain. Leave Siloam and come to the fountain which flows from beneath the throne of God. There is a stream that flows from the city of God. You remember that in Psalm 46, that wonderful passage about the streams from the city of God that make glad the city of God? That's the streams of salvation. Isaiah had prophesied it in conjunction with the coming of Christ. That's the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles and this invitation. I have the water of which you people are thirsting. This is an invitation that stands in stark contrast to what he's just said to some others in Jerusalem. You will seek me and you can't find me. I'm going where you cannot come. And he stopped his sermon, remember? He quit and walked off. And then later on in the week, two or three days later, at the last day, he stands with another sermon. But he's addressing himself to a different audience altogether. To the second class of people that we've described this morning. To people waiting to hear this. Well, we've already read that his very sermon provoked division among the people. Once again, we see the two classes of people. Some said, this is Messiah. Others said, it couldn't be Messiah. He doesn't fit the specs. There's still those that hear this sermon that don't hear it. But there are in this multitude those like Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, who hear it and are glad to hear it. Because they've been waiting for this all their days. They've been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And they know that none other than Jesus himself is that consolation. So then in the second place, having seen the significance of this invitation in the light of the Feast of Tabernacles, let's look at the invitation itself. In the first place, the prerequisite demanded. There is a prerequisite demanded of any who take part in responding to this invitation. What is the prerequisite? simply put, thirst. If any man thirst. If you don't thirst, this is not intended for you. This is not an invitation sent out to you if you don't thirst. There's a prerequisite. You have to have had a particular course already in the course load for you even to apply for this one. You've been to college, some of you. You've matriculated and entered into a course of study. And you get into, about your second year, you begin to anticipate studying some of those advanced courses. And you look in the catalog, and there's a 403 course. It doesn't have any of the ones on it. It's not a freshman course. It's for people that have been around a while. And you look down and, boy, I'd like to take that. The Majestic Art of Underwater Basket Weaving. But there's a little small print down there that says, prerequisite. Basket Weaving 1, 2, and 3. You can't start Basket Weaving 4 until you've studied Basket Weaving 1, 2, and 3. You have to, and also there's another prerequisite. You have to have had scuba diving 1 and 2. Because underwater basket weaving is going to require lots of stuff that if you just come up here with a few straws in your hand ready to study basket weaving, you don't have the prerequisites. You know about prerequisites. Well, there's a prerequisite here. There's a previous qualification that must have been met before this invitation is even offered. We're not offering this course to any except those who meet the prerequisites. And there's only one prerequisite here. This invitation is available and it's sent out, but there's a prerequisite. Thirst. If any man thirst. Now this is not just any kind of thirst, brethren. This is spiritual thirst. Soul thirst. Thirst for God. This is seen in the fact that the satisfying of this thirst in verse 39 is a particular kind. Look at it. This is a thirst that will be satisfied by what? Well, this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believed upon him were to receive. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow living water, springs of water that will continue on in eternal life. What's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. Well, what's the satisfaction to the thirst? The prerequisite is the thirst. What will satisfy the thirst? The Holy Spirit. So it's a thirst that is peculiar to the realm of the Spirit. It's a thirst for the Spirit. It's a soul thirst. This is not just physiological thirst. That's about all these people in Jerusalem knew. They loved the external ritual. They loved the pictures and the rites and the pomp and the circumstance. They loved the elaborate externals of their religion. They loved the symbols and all the junk that went with it. They loved all this paraphernalia. They loved the booths and the waves and the water and the wine and the sacrifices, one in the morning, one in the evening, special ones on other days. And during this feast, they were multiples of sacrifices of bullocks every day, multiples of seven. They loved all the elaboration of that, just as many today in their religion love to have statues everywhere. Love to have ornate pictures everywhere. They like rituals. They like lighting candles. They like marching around. They like bowing. They like kneeling. They like standing and kneeling again and bowing again, standing again and marching again and lighting candles again and putting a quarter in here and a dollar in here and 25 cents over here and 50 cents over there and all the ritual. They love it. But they have not a heart that is looking beyond all that external. They don't have a heart that is unsatisfied. They're not looking to something that feeds me down here. There's no thirst down here in them. They're satisfied with the external, the physiological, the earthly. The Lord told them, you are from beneath. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. That's why you'll die in your sins. You think earthly thoughts. You're carnal. You're fleshly. You're not interested in heavenly things. You give most of your time and attention, if not all of it, to the things of this world, to much more possessions, to more money, to how you can get your next gimmick to get a profit, to how you can evade this tax and how you can avoid this expense and how you can cut this laborer's wages a bit to save your profits, or how you can teach your boss a couple of hours a day and not work for what he's paying you. All kinds of things you live your whole life to get things, but you don't thirst properly. Now, there is an imagery here that we ought to understand. When he says thirst, he doesn't mean what you mean when you say thirst. You come in the house, boy, I'm thirsty. I'd like to have a glass of water. There's thirst. He's talking about not just the conscious feeling of a momentary desire for water, the slaking of a dry mouth. He's speaking of with the imagery of a body that literally, really does not have enough fluid to survive. And the body not only feels thirsty, but is thirsty. You remember when it said in the Lord's temptations in the mountain of temptation that after 40 days of fasting, remember after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, having no food or water, it said afterwards he hungered? Does that mean that he never had a growl in his stomach those first 3 or 4 days when he was doing without food? You know, you have a normal diet, and you eat maybe a meal or two a day. If you were an old Hebrew, probably a couple of meals a day. And then one day you stop eating. What's the first day like after you quit eating? You ever tried to fast for a day, for 24 hours? Some of you never have. You don't know what's fun. But you ought to try it. You know what happens? The first day is tough. First meal's not so bad, especially if it's breakfast and you've already kind of gone 8 or 10 hours without any food. But along about lunchtime, your body starts saying, wait a minute. Wait a minute. The schedule's off. Something to which I've grown accustomed has not been provided. And your body growls. Does it not? But you know what happens after 4 or 5 or 6 days, maybe 8 days, your stomach shrinks back up and it quits growling. It loses its feeling of hunger. And your body then begins to feed on all the excess that you've stored up between your skin and your muscles, called fat and all that extra stuff, and begins to eat all that energy and all that food that you've packed on there. And you are not hungry. You don't even particularly anymore feel hungry after a few days of fasting. This is what it meant when it said, after 40 days, he hungered. It doesn't mean he, for the first time, had a little twinge in his tummy that said, boy, something's changed in your diet here. It's not finally his stomach growled. That's not the picture. It means after 40 days, his body had no longer any reserves from which to feed on and was about to begin to starve. Would have to feed on itself now, on its basic metabolism to survive, and he was going to die. He was really, literally hungry. Now, it's very difficult to describe this to a Western world. A citizen of the United States of America, we consider it bad in the kitchen if we only have 4 or 5 choices of cereal to pick from at breakfast time. Oh, we've got to go to the grocery store. We've got Cheerios, Corn Flakes, Fruit Loops, and what's that? Cocoa Krispies with monster faces. Covered with cereal, sugar on one side, raisins on the other, and sprinkled with some strawberry fruit roll-ups in the middle. It costs you 3 times what real cereal costs. We've only got those. When the kids, you know, their favorite is Cheerios. We're out of Cheerios. We need to go to the store. That's the way we think in this culture. A lot of us do. We call it hungry when we come in the house one evening and look through the refrigerator and pass over the hamburger and the hot dogs and the leftover chicken and this, that. We say, I'm hungry for steak. Let's go get a steak. Or, I'd rather have pizza. That's hunger in our society. That we pass over 6 or 8 options that are readily available because we have a felt desire for something else. That is not what the Lord means when he says thirst. He's not describing a momentary felt cotton mouth. He's describing one who has been in the desert so long that his body is utterly without its fluid, and if it doesn't get something pretty quick, it's going to perish. really, literally, thirsting. That's what we're talking about. Now, translating into the realm of the Spirit, he is describing one whose soul really and truly is without God. And if he doesn't get God, he's perishing. He's going to die in his sin. Now, there is included the desire for God in the thirst. Yes, there is a conscious felt need of God. He's thirsting. He feels that he does have spiritual cotton mouth. You know what that's like when you've got a stopped up nose. Maybe in the wintertime when the heat's up and you've got a dry house and your skin is clawing, you're clawing your skin because it's dried out and you've got a stopped up nose and you breathe through your mouth all night in your bed. And about 3 a.m, you're kind of half awake and half asleep and your mouth is one big chunk of cotton. Have you ever had that experience? And in my case, that happens to me regularly throughout the winter. And I wake up, and I hate that, because it means I have to get up and go get, because I can't sleep. I can't even find any moisture in my mouth to lick my mouth and get it wet. You know that feeling? It's like an athlete after he's dehydrated. Well, so we keep a big glass of water by Pastor Allen's little nightstand there. So that all I have to do, I don't even have to open my eyes. I can stay half asleep. I don't lose that good sleep. I can get a drink and then go back to sleep. That's the typical lazy man's approach. That feels thirsty. Now, that's not literally the kind of thirst that the Lord's describing, but that is included in this thirst. Yes, there's a felt need and desire and real starving thirst for the things of God. That's the prerequisite. The only discrimination entertained by the Lord Jesus in this invitation is between those who thirst for Him and those who do not. Now, everybody who's without Him is in need of Him. But not everyone has any sense of that need and has come to the place that they are willing to confess that they have that need. They're not thirsting in the classic sense in which they not only need Him, but they really feel their need for Him. They're not even willing to get out of the bed and go get a drink of water. They're not willing to come to Christ. That's the only discrimination in this invitation. It discriminates between those who desire Christ and know it and those who need Him but don't think they do. He came to call sinners to repentance. They that are sick need a physician. So the great physician comes to them with healing in his wings for their sick souls. The Pharisees are perplexed by this. He eats with sinners. They can't understand why he's offering water to the thirsty. They perceive themselves not to be thirsty. What kind of invitation is this? If any man thirst, he couldn't be talking to us. We have everything we need. And they even thought spiritually they had what they need. We've got the truth. We are the children of God, the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Moses. We've got the Orthodox religion. We are not thirsty. If any man thirst, let him come. If any man thirst, let him come. There's two kinds of people. Those who are thirsty, and those who are satisfied. Those who are unsatisfied and searching. Those who are satisfied and blind. They got what they want. There's no perceived thirst in them. Back in Luke chapter 1, let's turn and look. Mary, by the Spirit of God, understood this. The nature of the ministry of Christ. You see, you would think that when God would come into the world, He would seek out the good people. The strong people, the folks that are prepared to work for Him. Messiah is going to come and He's going to gather to Himself an army. He's going to go fight the devil. He's going to fight the enemies of Israel. He's going to fight the Romans and all those heathen out there, those unclean, unreligious heathen. So what kind of people is He going to need to help Him fight that kind of war? He's going to need the best kind. He's going to need the spiritually strong. He's going to need the righteous. He's going to need good people. So I'll volunteer. I've got what He needs. And so we volunteer for the army of Jesus Christ. I've heard men in the pulpit talk about this concept by saying, you don't surrender to Christ, you volunteer. And I've
shuddered at such thought. I thought, volunteer what? What do you have that he needs? What do you have to add to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who made the worlds by the breath of his mouth and who will destroy them in the same way? What are you going to offer to him? What is God saying? What house will you build for me? The heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool. Is somebody going to build a house for me to live in? What do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that God is lacking and he needs from you? Mary understood this, though. He doesn't come into the world for those kinds of people. In chapter 1 of Luke, verse 46 and following, as Mary magnifies not herself, but the Lord, as the Holy Spirit does not glorify Mary, but Jesus Christ. Verse 46, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary has no part in your salvation. God is the one who saves. Mary is saved by God just as the rest of us are saved by God. And she understood that. Would some of her followers had understood that. For he has looked upon the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. On what grounds is she going to be called blessed? Because God was gracious to this little servant girl. How was he gracious? He let her womb bear his son. You see, that she understood that. She knew that was grace. And so she magnified the Lord. But read on. He that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. No holy Mary, Mother of God, in this text. This is holy God, Father of Mary. Get our theology straight with the Bible. And his mercy is unto generations, and generations on them that fear him. But look what happens. Verse 51. He has showed strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. The people that thought they had something to offer, the people that were sure when he came he would use them in his army, he scattered them. He tells them, you'll seek me and can't find me. I'm going where you can't come. I don't need you in my service. But verse 52, he has put down princes from their thrones and has exalted them of low degree. The hungry he has filled with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. And we won't read further there, but just to show you that in the understanding of the real purpose of the coming of Christ and the nature of his ministry, even in the early Magnificat of Mary, she understood by the Spirit of God that the nature of his ministry, he's not looking for a few good men. The Lord is not collecting a Marine Corps, checking men out and standing up side by side and looking at checking their teeth and their biceps and their backs and saying, these guys are my kind of guys. The Lord comes into the world in such a way that it's hard even to believe he's that kind of guy. Meek, lowly, riding on the donkey foal of an ass, and comes into town and says rock praises. And he refuses to set up his kingdom and kill Romans. He won't even let his servants use the sword effectively in the garden. After they cut a guy's ear off, he heals it. What kind of king, what kind of general, what kind of army collector and leader is this? How is he going to win a war? Well, the war is a different kind of war. The battle is a different kind of battle, and the battle is not to the strong. Not to those that trust in chariots and horses. Not to the big back and the good teeth and the large biceps. Not to the spiritually righteous, but to those who have nothing to offer. He is looking for sinners, for weak people, for failures, for those who have blown it. Yea, have blown it as a pattern of their life. He's looking for the sick and the poor and the hungry and the thirsty. It's the only kind of people he's looking for. The only place of discrimination that the Lord gives in his invitations, you have to be in a position where you do not deserve the invitation. You have to be one
who, if you respond to the invitation, has nothing to offer to pay for what's offered. The only qualification, the only prerequisite, are thirsty, hungry, needy. You got to be poor. You got to have nothing. Now, if you have nothing to offer God, if there's not one ounce of good in you, if you are utterly spiritually destitute, if your heart satisfied, if you're hungry and thirsty and spiritually poor, you qualify for this promise. If you have one thing in you that God needs and God likes and God accepts, this invitation does not belong to you. Come, ye sinners, weak and weary and wounded, broken and crushed by the fall. That's not the description of an army or of Marines, is it? That's a rabble of failures, and failures by their own will and choice. Does anyone in this room fit that description? Do you qualify to be recruited into the army of Jesus Christ? Do you have no armor like David? Are you small of stature in comparison with Saul? Is there no way that in yourself you can defeat the giant? Then you qualify. You're the only one that can defeat the giant. You're the only kind of people the Lord wants. If any man thirsts, let him come and drink. That's the prerequisite required and demanded. In the second place, look at the condition that's required. What do you got to do? What does the Lord require of you if you are thirsty and you meet the prerequisite? What must you do? Let him come. And in the second place, he says, he that believes. Verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come and drink. In verse 38, he that believes on me. That's the same thing. Coming and drinking is the same as believing. Come and drink, he that believes. Come and drink. When you come and drink, that's what it means to believe. He equates believing on him with coming to the fountain of waters and drinking. There's a condition laid upon you. Not just to be thirsty. That's a prerequisite, but that's not the condition. You qualify to come if you're thirsty. You are invited to come if you're thirsty. But just being thirsty doesn't satisfy. Admitting that you're thirsty does not cut it. Being willing to back up and say, "Oh, Pastor, that's me. I have nothing to offer." So, that's good. You've got to see that, but that doesn't save you. And not just come, but come and drink. Get this clear. How many stop short? How many fail to see this? They hear, they see, they feel, they desire, they think, they intend, they promise, they vow, they approach, they dabble, they test, they consider, they fear, they worry, they hope, they even believe to some degree. But they don't drink. They don't drink. There are some in this room, I'm convinced, that are interested in Christ. There's something about Him that you'd like to know. You think you've got a problem. You'll even admit you're thirsty. But brethren, you haven't solved it until you come and drink. We're not talking about hanging around Jesus for a while. We're not talking about joining the church and being around people that believe in Christ. We're not talking about getting up beside somebody who's happy in the Lord and has found his soul's thirst satisfied in Christ, and because of proxy, thinking that God therefore accepts you because you get in with his ticket. It's not one of those things. Everybody has to have a ticket. His own ticket. Everybody has to have his own name written on the palms of his hand on his forehead. Everybody. You don't get in with my ticket. I'm with him. That's not the way this works.
It's not enough for you to couple up with good people. It's not enough to own a Bible and read it. It's not enough to memorize. It's not enough to be a good daddy or a good mommy or a good parent or a good husband or real faithful in your job. Those things are fine. You ought to do those things, but that doesn't save you. You must come to Christ, the fountain of living waters, and drink. Faith is more than just with your head agreeing about some historical facts relating to Jesus of Nazareth. It's more than just believing He saves sinners. It's more than believing with your brain that He is the Son of God. The devil believes all that. You have to come and drink. If you thirst, come and drink. That's believing on Christ. Taking of Christ. Imbibing Christ. As one who understands that this is that for which my soul is athirst. This is that which will, if anything can, satisfy my soul. This I must have. And it's not the kind of drink that comes... This is not wine tasting. This isn't comparative shopping. This is not one among many. This is a man who's in the desert with dust gathered all over his eyes and his face and his ears and sand in his teeth, and he's at his last gasp, and he knows that if he doesn't drink now, he perishes, and his body is aching and crying out for moisture. And somebody says, "Oasis!" And just in his view, there's a few little palms growing in a circle. And he sees a couple of camels parked there, well satisfied. And he's been in the desert for 2 weeks. And his water supply is gone. All that he hoped in this world has left him. There's an oasis. He's not the kind of guy that's going to tiptoe up there and say, "Give me a jigger and let me test the water." If he can get to the edge of the pool, you'll not see him using a vessel. You'll see him diving in, face and all, and drinking. Will you not? That's what you got to be. You got to be that thirsty. And if you're that thirsty and you come to Jesus, you'll come drinking that way. And see, that's the problem with some of you. That's why you have drunk. You haven't been that thirsty. Come and drink. Well, what does he mean? Come and drink. Well, that leads us to the third part of the invitation. We've seen the prerequisite and the condition. Look at the promise. Now remember, among the thirsty, there are no discriminations. If you're thirsty, you qualify. Doesn't mean, he doesn't say a particular quality of human being here. Your qualification is that your soul is thirsty for Christ. What's the promise that he conveys? Rivers of living waters flowing up from within you, out of your belly. Now some believe that refers that after you take the life of Christ and you begin to live, you begin to pour out that same water to others. That may be, but I doubt that. My own view is that what he's saying is that it becomes like a spring that's in you and it never runs dry. It's like Christ puts within you the very source of life itself, and that you have eternal life dwelling within you. That you now live and you have generated in you the very source and substance of life itself, and there'll never not again need for you to go outside someplace to look for something else. It has been put within you. You live. It says it'll flow from him. And I believe that does include the fact that not just receiving it, but you become a fountain of blessing. There's no way that you can produce those kinds of living waters without them sparkling to someone else from time to time. What do you mean? Come and drink. It's seen in the promise that he conveys. If you believe on him, if you come and drink, you will receive the Spirit. You see what he says here? He spoke this of the Spirit in verse 39, which they that believed on Him were to receive. Now that word receive is very important. In modern evangelism, the word has been utterly mistranslated and applied. In modern evangelism, here's the way the line goes. If you want to be saved and go to heaven when you die and be happily ever after, then receive Christ. And they make the word receive an active word, something the sinner does. He reaches out and takes, and then in response to his aggressiveness, Christ saves him. That's not the intent of this word. This word receive is a passive word. It's like a man who is on his deathbed, who cannot move, he's lame and paralyzed, and the Lord comes and pours into him what he needs. It's like all he has is the request, "Lord, I thirst." And he finds himself receiving the Spirit. God pours the Spirit out. And this man is the recipient. I'm not putting outside the responsibility of the sinner to do something. But this word is a passive word. Receiving. That's what it means in Corinthians when it says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" It means somebody gave it and somebody poured it out on you. You cannot take credit for having it. Somebody else gave it. And he didn't give it because you received it. You received it as he gave it. The receiving is simply the end result of another giving. It's not that he offers it, but you must take it. It is he gives it, and you find yourself having received it. That's the point of this word. Do you understand the difference? Very important difference. He's not saying, take the Spirit, grasp the Spirit, accept the Spirit. He's not talking about reaching out and getting it. He's not asking you to go to a meeting someplace and get somebody to put hands on you so you can experience it too. You'll have that offered to you if you ask questions about how to become a Christian. There'll be some who'll say, "Come to our meeting on Friday night. We'll take care of you, baby." You won't believe what happens there every Friday. People get healed. People get the Holy Ghost. You say, "Well, that's what that preacher talked about. He said, you'll get the..." That's what I want. I'll come. And in your good and well-meaning, you can be led astray. The Holy Spirit is not somebody you go shopping for. And you don't get Him by meeting some little minimum rituals of experience and feeling and quoting a few words back to a preacher or an expert dispenser of Holy Ghost power. He is given. He is poured out like the waters of Siloam. He is given. And they that believe on Christ receive Him. It's automatic. It's a part and parcel of the belief. They believe, they receive. They don't receive in order to believe. Their believing on Christ is that which God lays on them as a condition for Him to give the promise of the Spirit. It's sovereignly given. They believe on Christ, God gives the Spirit. He gives the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is active in the very thirst. It's the Spirit that made you thirst. It's the Spirit that started you searching. It's the Spirit that made you look for something to drink. He's the one that made you dissatisfied with this world and made you start feeling that you needed something from another world. He's the one that put the conviction in you that Christ is the only one that can slake your thirst. Yes, He's the source of your believing. But He is given when you believe. There's a difference. The Spirit is active in all that stuff that's going on leading you to Christ. If you have a longing for Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. If you have a love for something you're hearing us preach and something in you is beginning to stir, that's the Spirit of God at work in you. You would never thirst if He weren't at work. You would never want Christ if God's Spirit weren't at work. The reason some of you aren't interested is because God's Spirit hasn't opened the door of your heart. This is God's doing. However, the promise here is far more than the stirrings of a convicted heart. This is not just the work and the activity of the Spirit. This is the giving of the Spirit. The putting Him into you to abide with you forever. That's something only those who have drunk of Christ can boast about. That's all the people in the world that have the Spirit. Everyone is subject to some area of the working of the Spirit of God. But not everyone has the Spirit. And you don't get the Spirit by virtue of a second blessing or a special miracle. You get the Spirit on the ground of what? He that believes on me. Out of him shall flow rivers of living water. And he spoke of the Spirit. Turn quickly to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Gospel preaching. Acts 2:38. Simon Peter, summing up his message to the early Jews, who have just said to him, how are we going to be saved? What do we do? They've just heard that he said Messiah is Jesus, who has died for sinners, has risen from the dead, and is now seated on the throne of David in heaven. And when they heard that, their hearts were pricked in verse 37, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins. And what will happen? Once you publicly begin to be identified with Jesus Christ by faith, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the promise of Old Covenant. Looking forward to the New Covenant. Turn to Galatians. Just a few more books over. Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. Chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Verse 14, he died on the cross. For what reason? So that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus. That we Gentiles, might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. This is not some isolated event that the Lord is talking about. This is that which God had prophesied in the Old Covenant that would come upon all those who knew Messiah. The age of Messiah would be a glorious age. On what basis? Because He was going to give the Spirit without measure. He was going to be given the privilege from His ascended position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to pour out the Spirit on those who believe on Him. That's the promise that's conveyed. Faith in Christ brings the gift of the Spirit. That is a gift that is somehow advanced past what the Old Covenant believers experienced, and I cannot explain that to you. I did not say that the individual believer in the Old Testament wasn't regenerated and didn't have the same Spirit. But there is a glorious outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant that is reserved until Christ is seated on the throne of David. He said the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. If I do not go away, He cannot come. The Spirit worked on individuals, but this is something that is going to be so much more wonderful and flagrant and worldwide. He's going to be poured out. And His ministry is going to be at work all throughout the earth. And all who believed on Jesus received Him. There is a uniqueness to the name of Christ. And that's what we're saying. It is based upon faith in Christ. So when you drink of Christ, God gives His Spirit. See, that's what you're looking for. That's what it is that's missing. The Spirit of God in you. That's why this doesn't quite fall into place yet. That's why you're still perplexed. That's why you're still standing aloof and still looking at this with curiosity. It's the Spirit you lack. That's why faith hasn't come. That's why that you don't love Christ with all your heart and are willing to sacrifice everything in this world for Him. That's why you still have things in your life that you'd like to keep and you're afraid you'd lose if you come to Christ, because the Holy Spirit isn't in you. There's not a single thing
that a believer in Jesus Christ ever misses that he truly wants.
You know what I just did? I just separated some of you from some of your desires. Every desire that you have that cannot be satisfied by Jesus Christ Himself, I didn't say by His hand and what He's got in it. Every desire that you have that cannot be satisfied simply by having Jesus is an ungodly desire. At least it's a temporal desire. And it's not going to last.
Even the necessary things of this world that we all have to have, if that's the goal of your life, if you've got your heart set on those things, you've got your heart set on that which will not satisfy your hunger and thirst.
We're not talking about voluntary poverty and moving into a monastery so you can shut off the world so you can have Christ. Monasteries are full of AIDS all over the world, brethren.
Got documented evidence.
You don't quit sinning just because you pull out of the world. The sin comes from in here. And you've got to have the fountain of water put in there to replace it. The frustration grows out of here. The need is in here. The emptiness is in here. The thirst is in here. And the Lord promises that to those who come to Him, He will give the satisfaction for which their souls are longing. To Abraham He had said, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And that's what Galatians 3 told us, that we, the blessing of Abraham, would come on the Gentiles. What is the blessing of Abraham? The Holy Spirit. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Simple stuff we're talking about. There is no magic formula here, folks. This is not for special graduate Christians. This isn't for PhD Christians. This is for all the people that believe in Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you have the Spirit. You can't have one without the other. You get that? This is not, you don't need somebody to teach you prayer language. You don't need anybody to instruct you into how to get the Holy Ghost. The Lord already did that. Come to me. I'll supply Him. That's the Lord's promise. You want the Spirit of God? Say, well, I don't understand this. This is what? Wow. You're talking way out there. That's right. I'm talking about the Spirit. And you don't think spiritually. You're not used to that, and it's a little bit scary. What if this isn't real? What if I'm just talking words? All I'm telling you is what my Bible says. Now you can make a simple decision not to believe this. But let me ask you, what do you have to offer as an alternative? What have you got? You don't want to get into this stuff of the Spirit. What do you have? You've got a piece of dirt surrounding what you think is you. And that piece of dirt and you are going to be buried again, same place it came from someday. Now, if you don't have anything of the Spirit, what are you going to be when your brain and your nerve centers that make up your brain all turn back into dirt again? Oh, no. Your mind, brethren, your mind, by your definition, is limited to the little things, the great stuff that's in here. That great stuff is made out of the same basic materials that the rest of it is made out of. And if you dig one of those up after he's been buried a few years, you're going to dig up material that's dirt. You are going to return to dust. From dust you came. You need the Spirit. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. You need the Spirit of life that comes in Christ Jesus to free you from death and its fear. Don't panic about talking about the things of the Spirit. I can't explain the Spirit, but I can tell you that that's what it is you need. And you get Him when you come to Christ and you become alive. Then you won't need an explanation. The day after you've come to Christ, you'll be saying, "Now I know what you mean." And somebody will say, "Tell me what you mean." You say, "I don't know how to say it, but I know what the preacher's talking about." That's what we're saying. You want it. It's like that with the Holy Spirit. The Lord told Nicodemus in chapter 3, it's like that. He blows where He wills, like the wind. You don't know where He comes from or where He's going, but you can see His results.
You see, the tree is blowing.
I teach that to my children. I use that. I say, look out there. You see the wind? They say, yes. I say, no, you don't. You see the trees. Huh? You see the results of wind, and you think you're seeing wind, but you're not. You don't know where it came from, and you certainly can't tell me where it's going, but you can see the results. That's like being born of the Spirit. He moves as He wills. You don't predict Him. You don't explain Him. You don't tell. You don't describe Him. You simply see the results. And you'll know if the Spirit has blown through you. And some people around you will know it. Now, we're not trying to get you out of the realm of thought and rationale. We're not trying to get you to sort of float around feeling spiritual. A lot of people in the world think they've got it, and they don't. The Spirit comes with words of truth that can be corroborated with your Bible. But He works in a way that you cannot control, or predict, or prove. But you know it when He does. And see, listen to this. When you come to Christ, your thirst is quenched. He told the woman at the well, you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. But there's an irony in that. There's another side to it. Not only is your thirst quenched, but here's the way God is. It's also increased. How can it be both? Well, the Bible talks about both. Psalm 42. Don't turn to it. Just listen. The psalmist said, my soul pants after God like the hart pants after the water brooks. I've got an old Saint Bernard. She's not real old, but she's that old. And when it gets 95 degrees and humid in her big old thick coat, what's her favorite thing to do? We dug a hole in the yard the other day for doing some plumbing outside. She goes out and lies down in that new wet dirt like this. She thought I dug it for her. She is in misery. And she's all day long. She's got her tongue out. That's where dogs sweat. That's how they cool their bodies. They hang their tongue out. And they let that saliva evaporate. That's how that works. And all day. And that's the picture of this deer, this young hart, that's looking for the water brooks. And you see him out looking in the edge of the shadows of the trees for water. And he's, I've got to get some drink. The psalmist says, the Christian psalmist, the regenerated psalmist who has the Holy Spirit says, I'm thirsty. Not only, it's wonderful how He quenches your thirst, and at the same time He increases it. You get more thirsty. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is bigger than anything than your thirst. And every time you drink Jesus and it satisfies your thirst, there's more of Him to be drunk, so you're more thirsty for more. That's why Christians keep asking for bigger things from God. The more mature they get, the more they ask. And you get to the point, when are you going to give up all asking all this big stuff? Well, whenever God gets so small that there's nothing else He can give. How much of God do you want? I want all there is. How much is there? I don't know yet. I don't even know if I've begun well yet. He's infinite. Remember Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Well, what happens once you get filled? Well, you keep hungering and thirsting for more, and you keep getting filled. The reason that the springs need to keep welling up is because your feelings of thirst keep returning. But the thing that's different now, you have a fountain ready to which you may go. It's the difference between living in a home that has no city water or well. They get thirsty, but they don't have any place to drink. And living in a home that has a ready supply, always available. Every day you wake up thirsty, but there's a fresh supply with the Spirit of God. And the more you drink, the more you want. That's the nature of life with Christ. We're not talking about a once and for all experience and then you settle back into your old ways, never having any desire for God anymore. You've got your religion settled. You know you've been saved. You were there when you made your decision. You know you're a Christian. You're going to go to heaven. Whether you show up at church on Sunday night to hear us preach or not,
whether you come to Bible study at 9 o'clock and study the book of Revelation about the glory of Christ or not, whether you show any interest in the prayer meeting of God's people or not, makes no difference. You know you're saved. I doubt it. You don't show evidence of a person that thirsts after Christ. You act like a person that dabbles with Christ whenever it's convenient with your schedule. But the man that comes to Christ and truly drinks, he lives the rest of his life wanting primarily to drink from Christ. And he's never satisfied until he gets a drink from Christ. And when he goes through a day when he didn't have a fresh drink of Christ, he doesn't feel right. He doesn't like himself. He's lonely and empty and sad. And he says, this isn't the way I'm supposed to do it. God has a better thing for me than this. He says, Lord, forgive me for not coming to the fountain today. And he runs back and he gets his Bible open and he starts praying. He says, Lord, feed me with yourself. We turn to you unfilled again. Well, quickly, some implications. First of all, it's crucial for you to rise above a mere desire for Jesus Christ. You must go drink. You live in a lazy culture. Your generation is a lazy one. Many people know that they have a need, but they refuse to go to the trouble to drink. The cares of this world, your riches or your desire for them, and all the time you're spending to accumulate them, the pleasures of this world, whether it's a ball game or sexual lust or whatever, they have a tendency to choke off your thirst for Christ. If you come to Christ, it's going to be difficult for you. It's a dangerous trip. It's going to be a daily thing. If you intend to have a read a verse of your Bible, get all your life settled, become a happy person, and then that's it, you misunderstood. It may take you a bit of effort to get to the well because you've got a bunch of obstacles you've built up in your heart. You may have to say no to a few things that are tugging at you and saying, wait, don't go, it's too much trouble. You may have to give up a few things. It may cost you your life, this life, in order to get the one that doesn't end. But if you truly want Jesus Christ, lift up your Bible, open your eyes, seek counsel from the proven guides, from other men who've been in the faith longer, from good books, pray and ask God to feed you and to teach you, and don't quit until you're satisfied. In the second place, anybody that doesn't come to Christ and drink and dies in his sins has only himself to blame. Some say, well, God's sovereign. He can save anybody he wants to, anytime he wants to, so he'll save me if he wants to. If he doesn't, it's his own fault. If Jesus loves me so much, why doesn't he solve my problem? Maybe some of you think that way about your loved ones or your friends. If God wants to save me, well, why hasn't he saved them? They're not saved. God's made a mistake somewhere here. Maybe down beneath you, you're just trembling a bit because you really don't trust God's wisdom in this thing. You really don't like what he's done and the way he's done it. He saved you. Why didn't he save your sister or your mother? You better stop that kind of thinking. If he saved you, you ought to be spending most of your time saying, I can't believe you saved me. Why didn't you save my sister instead of me? Lord, I can't believe you saved me. I'm glad you did. Oh, Lord, have mercy on those that haven't seen. But see, you forget one thing. The very fact that you need to be saved is evidence that it's not God's fault that you're not. You hear me? What is it you need to be saved from? God's sin? Your sin. Your salvation is not God's fault. The fact you're not saved is not because God hasn't disposed His sovereign power and set you free. It's because you're a sinner. The very fact you need to be saved in the first place means it's your fault. You're going to die in your sin. It's your sin you die in, not Christ. You understand that? It's a simple thing. People are so perverted they actually blame God for the fact that God didn't save them from their sin. They rebelled against God and God didn't let them go to heaven anyway, and it's God's fault. They don't like to live with God. They don't like God's people. They don't like God's Word. They don't like God's law. But they want to live in a place where that's all there is. God's law, God's people, God's Word, God. They don't like Him here. They think they'll like Him there. He's not going to force them to live there. He's going to send them where they belong, into the pits of hell to burn forever. And they're not going to be able to blame God for it. The Lord Jesus has made a bona fide offer. Come and drink. He's made a promise. He's never yet failed to keep a promise. You come to Christ and He'll give you His Spirit and you'll live. And you won't need anybody to explain it. You'll understand it. And you'll be able to teach others. The very fact that you're not thirsty for Christ, that you're not interested in Christ, that you don't care for Christ, betrays your true character. You're of this world. You're from beneath. Pray God deliver you from this present evil world and change your old heart. Somebody says, Pastor, I don't think I feel thirsty enough. I know what you're saying is true, and I'm a dead man in my sin, but I don't think I feel this enough. I'm not hungry. I love some things in this world. No. How thirsty do you need to be? I say this to you. All you need to be is aware that you need Christ, and without Him you're going to perish. That's thirst. Don't worry about the fact you've got a lot of stuff clamoring for your affections and attention. Come to Christ. Be willing to lose that stuff. You need Christ. You say, but I'm sort of dull about this. Oh, I can see it. And I know I'm going to go to hell if I die with it. You better come to Christ. Don't wait till you feel something. Remember the hymn? Don't wait for fitness. Not for fitness. Fondly dream. The only thing you need is your need of Him. You don't need to feel it as strong as the next man feels it. If you're truly thirsty, you can feel it enough to know that you need to come to Christ. Come to Christ. Who among us would tell a 10-year-old that he must fall down on his face and squall and weep and cry for 3 or 4 days before we believe he's sincere when coming to Christ? A 10-year-old is not put together that way. 10-year-olds don't have the character of heart and the depth of heart to weep for 3 or 4 days unstoppably, rationally. That's not the way they're put together. We wouldn't put that on them as a requirement to come to Christ, would we? I wouldn't. External feelings are not the issue. Your knowledge of your need, the true thirst of your heart, that'll produce enough feeling for you. Come to Christ. See, it's your duty to come to Christ, to believe on Christ. If you don't, you deserve to die in your sin. Well, to qualify for Jesus Christ and to have His blessing, to have His life and to have His forgiveness, you need one thing. You need to want Him more than anything else. That's all. You need to desire Christ more than anything else. No preparation. Just respond to the invitation. Let him that thirsts after me come to me. If you want the life of God and the way of God and the law of God and the rule of God, if you want the forgiveness and acceptance of God and the fellowship of God and the people of God and the things of God, if you understand that without that you're dead and you're in the water and you're going to sink, come to Christ. The Lord has never failed to receive those that come to Him because they want Him more than all the others. Wife, husband, children, job, none of that compares. You can lose all that, but don't lose your soul. If you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, you're a fool. God can take all that stuff away from you tomorrow anyway. Don't cling to that stuff. You cling to Christ. And He'll cling to you. What do you need more than Jesus Christ? What is it that you need more than Jesus Christ? Is it worth it for you to cling to that thing, whatever it is? And lose your soul? What is it? Some of you are such an embarrassment to the kingdom of God. You publicly profess to people that you are a Christian and you witness to people on your job and you don't even show up at this place except 1 hour, maybe a week. And we think you're a hypocrite. You expect people to believe that Jesus is worth the drinking and you don't even come and drink whenever you have a chance publicly to drink with His people. It'd be just like a sheep when everybody comes to the fountain to drink and the shepherd comes and brings them out to the river and this one sheep stays back there about in the woods saying, I already know all that stuff.
stuff. I've had all I want. What kind of Christian is that?
We're not inviting you to that, brother. We're not inviting you to come take a little sip of Jesus and move on your merry way. On behalf of Jesus Christ and in His stead, we invite you to come and drink of Christ. And we know that when you do, you will continue to live hungry and thirsty for Him and be satisfied perpetually by Him the rest of your days, all the way into eternity. Don't turn your chance away for life. Come to Christ and drink. Let's pray. Our Father, we have gone so long in pleading the case of a simple invitation. We pray we've not overdone it. We ask you, Lord, to make the issues of life and death real to our hearts. Shake us. Break down the barrier of vanity and pride and self-righteousness that keeps us from wanting to hear. Make us aware of our need. And, oh Lord God, we've stood on behalf of your own word, and we've made your own promise to these people, and we've offered to them life if they come to you. We've told them that you're all they need, that nothing in the world is worth losing their soul and missing you. Oh Lord, satisfy our promise and your promise by drawing them to you and satisfying their hunger and search. Oh God, our Father and our Lord, show yourself gracious and mighty. We have not put you on the spot except where you have promised. We have not promised anything on your behalf that you yourself have not offered. Oh Lord, our God, be true to your own word and magnify your name. Save sinners in our midst. And make those that profess Christ truly to continue to hunger and thirst after him and to find him all that their souls desire. Lord, hear us, us feeble pilgrims in this earth, and satisfy the thirst and longing of our inner soul. In Jesus' name, amen.